is returning to Mark chapter 6. The study that we have tonight is John the Baptist, the man who was imprisoned and hated and killed, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord. John the Baptist is one of the great heroes of the Bible. One of the great heroes of the Bible. Well, I want to read the whole account. It's kind of a lengthy account. It's actually quite familiar, no doubt, to you. But follow with me. Mark 6, beginning in verse 14. And King Herod heard of this, that is, when Jesus sent the 12 out, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and they took away his body and laid it in a tomb. What a fascinating account. This is one of the lengthiest stories in the Gospel of Mark that doesn't explicitly deal with Jesus as the main focus. The focus of the account is on John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. But we come to a very important passage, I think, in Mark's storyline of the Gospel. Mark gives us two passion narratives, two narratives of suffering. One of them is on John the Baptist, the forerunner, and the other one is on the passion of Jesus, the Messiah. Interestingly enough, the Gospel of Mark only has three verses on the ministry of John. Mark has 14 verses on the death of the forerunner. And you ask the question, why here? Why this lengthy story right here in the middle of the gospel, when Mark is dealing with all the power and the authority and the miracles of Jesus, why right here at this occasion? And I think what Mark is doing as he is quickly speeding to his theme of discipleship is Mark wants to show that the fate of John the forerunner is actually going to be a foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus the Messiah at a later point. What happens to one faithful prophet will happen all the more to the greater, ultimate prophet, the Lord Jesus himself. One of the things that Mark brings out that we need to see tonight, and I'm going to mention it throughout our time, when sin is rebuked and when sinners are reproved, when judgment is proclaimed, when warnings are issued, and when worldliness is denounced, and when holiness is upheld, what happens? Well, sinners don't like it. Sinners don't like it. And yet there's something that our account teaches us tonight. And it teaches us that ministers, pastors, prophets, and Christians can be imprisoned and banished and killed, but the Word of God can never be stopped. And the Word of God can never be hindered. And I want you to hear that, and I want you to get that, and I want you to comprehend that tonight, that you and I can go, and prophets come and prophets go, and ministers come and ministers go, and imprisonment can happen, but the gospel can never, ever be stopped. In your outline, I give you a couple of reasons why Mark gives us this account. Number one, I think on the first hand, the effect of what can happen when you proclaim the gospel faithfully. You just might have a rough ending. But yet, the Lord is always faithful to be with his people even to the end. Number two, I think another reason for the account is the demand of the Savior who calls you and me and all people to wholehearted discipleship. Not just kind of a wishy-washy riding the fence, but if you're going to follow me, you got to take up your cross and give everything up to be my disciple. And then third, I think the third reason is just to encourage us that no enemy, no opposition, not even the king of the land, Herod, can destroy the gospel work. Nothing can hinder the gospel work. Nothing can thwart the gospel work. So, when we look at John the Baptist and his ministry, here is one application that I want you to get at the very outset, and it's this. Faithfulness is never marked by how big a following you have. Faithfulness is never marked by how big a crowd you have. Rather, faithfulness is marked by how diligently you point people to Jesus. If that's true of a prophet, it's true of a stay-at-home mother. It's true of a businessman, it's true of a missionary. It's true of a pastor, it's true of boys and girls. Faithfulness is not about how big the church is. It's not about how big our following or how big our audience is. Faithfulness is always gauged by how diligently I am pointing people to Jesus. John was a faithful man. And I want you to be encouraged tonight as you point people to Jesus, men and women, dads and moms, grandmothers and grandfathers, workers. You can be faithful, just like John the Baptist. So we come to our account tonight. Verse 14 leads us right to the man, King Herod. Now, he's called King Herod. He technically is called a tetrarch. He was a ruler only over the region of Galilee in particular, a little bit of Perea across the Jordan River, but mainly of Galilee. And he begins to hear of all the rumors of what's going on. He hears of the 12 apostles, and they're going out, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're healing, and they're casting out demons. And the king catches wind of this. And the king hears of what's going on. This man, Herod Antipas, is the son of Herod the Great, the one who wanted to kill Jesus and all the children in Bethlehem. And this Herod Antipas ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. That's the whole ministry of Jesus, the whole life of Jesus, really. He is the one, this Herod right here in our text, is the one that Jesus will later stand before on trial. This Herod will mock Jesus. He will ridicule Jesus. He will blaspheme Jesus. And yet this man's life, Herod, was a life of disaster. It was an absolute disaster. His guilty conscience tormented him. His wickedness destroyed him. And his arrogance led him to hell. It's a remarkable account with a remarkably powerful man who did not humble himself when he heard the truth. So I want to walk through the account with you tonight in really two main headings that you have in your outline. I want to give you two simple headings so that we would heed these urgent, we could call it admonitions. Number one, we want to talk about a guilty conscience tonight with Herod. And then we want to talk about following the example of the godly prophet. Fear the torment of a guilty conscience, and then follow the example of a godly prophet. Now, in your outline in front of you, let's begin with number one, the first heading, the first admonition that I want you to get tonight is to fear the torment of a guilty conscience. In verse 14, King Herod hears that the news of what Jesus has been doing and who Jesus is and the gospel, that all men should repent, that's what the apostles were doing. And Herod hears of this and of what people are saying about Jesus. And do you see in verse 14 in your Bible, notice how famous Jesus had become. People were saying, John the Baptist, the great prophet of old, he's the forerunner, he's the great prophet, he's risen from the dead. And then there were others who thought, well, verse 15, he's Elijah, the great prophet of old, and he would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Maybe he's Elijah. And others were saying, maybe he's just the prophet or one of the prophets of old. And Herod hears of all of this, and he gets really scared because he remembers what he did to John the Baptist. The word is getting out. People are hearing of Christ. The fame of Jesus is spreading through the preaching of the 12. And all are preaching Christ and all are hearing about Christ. And yet Herod hears of this and he gets wind of this. And then his conscience begins to plague him and torment him. Now, in verse 16, this is not so much a verse dealing with the theology of resurrection. That's not the point. The point of Mark saying verse 16 is not so much theological to deal with resurrection. It's more to deal with the man of a guilty conscience. It's the torment of a guilty conscience. It's a statement of a man with a wounded conscience. People are saying that John has been raised from the dead. I killed John. I killed him. I murdered him. And then Mark, the gospel writer, has to kind of backtrack a little bit and give the whole story, which he'll do as kind of a flashback in a little bit. Interestingly, the news about Jesus, the fame of Jesus is spreading so rapidly that even Herod the king gets wind of this. May we pray, even a little application for us, that the gospel of Jesus would spread like wildfire today and reach even the ears of the kings in our land. But in verse 16, Herod hears of all of this. He hears of the rumors of Jesus that maybe he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. And Herod has a screaming guilt in his heart that he cannot quiet. He has a guilty conscience. We have to talk for a couple of minutes about conscience. We have to talk for a little bit about what's going on in Herod's heart. What is conscience? We talk about conscience and we've heard sermons about conscience and there's books written on the conscience. What is conscience? The best definition is Romans 2:15. Conscience, defined by the Apostle Paul, is the work of the law that is written on every human heart. That's the conscience. It is the work of the law of God that is written on every human heart. That's really what Romans 2:15 says. And so conscience then is that instinctive, it is like a built-in sense of right and wrong in every person. And it will then activate guilt when you sin. It's like a God-given alarm system. It's like a God-given alarm system that God gives to every single person in the world. And not even a king, not even the powerful ruler Herod, can quiet and turn off his own conscience. Nobody can do that. Christian, by the way, this is your ally when you share the gospel with non-believers. You have an ally inside every non-believer, and that's their conscience. Their conscience. They have the law of God written on their heart. And amazingly and beautifully, I love what the Bible says in Hebrews 9:14. Nothing can cleanse the guilty conscience but the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me read Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, it will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If somebody has a guilty conscience, they've sinned, they know they're guilty. And when you're sharing the gospel with people, what is it that can cleanse a guilty conscience? The blood of Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you and I want to be like Paul in Acts 24, verse 16, when he said, I seek to maintain a blameless conscience before God and men. I love that. In my life, I want to maintain a blameless conscience, Paul said. I think it's heaven on earth. Heaven on earth is living a holy life with a clean conscience. The flip side is also true. Hell on earth is living a life tormented by a guilty conscience. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:12, my joy is the testimony of a clean conscience. And Paul said, writing to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of the Christian life is love that comes, it springs out of a good conscience. That's what we want. That's what you want. That's what I want. So then the Christian says, well, how do I get this good conscience? How do I get this good conscience? And the answer is in Hebrews 13:18. Conduct yourself honorably in all things. That's really kind of the key. That's the secret to living a life with a good conscience. Conduct yourself honorably in all things. Or as David put it in Psalm 32, confess your sin openly to God. Confess it openly to God. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, said, hurt not your conscience with any known sin. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, a good conscience and a good confidence go together. I like what one author said. He said, conscience is what makes the boy tell his mother what he did before his sister tells the mother what he did. Maybe you've heard the story of Susanna Wesley, who had 18 children, right? And one of them was the young boy, John. And on one occasion, the mother, Susanna, took her young boy, John, aside and said, if you want to know if something is right or wrong, if you want to know how to live your life and how to discern between right and wrong, then take the simple rule. Whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever takes away your awe of God and takes your focus off of spiritual things, that to you is sin. It's a good quote. It's a good quote from that mother, Susanna Wesley. So John is, Herod rather, in our text, has this guilty, this tormenting conscience when people are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist who has raised from the dead. His conscience alarmed him and tormented him. But the problem is Herod did not run to Christ. He did not run to Christ in repentance. He didn't run to Christ in humility. He did not run to Christ in honesty to receive the grace of God. And so what happens? Mark mentions that, but then he says, I have to backtrack and give you the whole backstory of what happened. And that's number two in your outline. Not only should we, number one, fear the torment of a guilty conscience, but now in your outline, we must follow the example of a godly prophet. This is like a flashback to tell us, why was John imprisoned? Why was Herod having a guilty conscience? What did Herod do that gave him such a plaguing, tormenting conscience? John is one of the godliest men of the Bible. He's one of the boldest preachers in the Bible. John the Baptist had one of the greatest callings of the Bible. And that's the man, John the Baptist. Jesus said in Matthew 11, no man born of a woman is greater than John. And yet, isn't it remarkable that in John's death, there's no fanfare, there's no crowd, there's no applause. There's no cheering, there's no reward, there's no public honor right there at the time, at the place. Simply faithful to Jesus. Faithful to Jesus. Here's an account, and we're going to fly through it. I mean, admittedly, we can't look at all the details. But here's the story of a faithful man in the face of opposition. What do you do when you are opposed for the sake of the gospel? Now, in your outline, I give you a bunch of words under heading number 2. And I'm just going to kind of walk through these points because I want to show you the example of the godly prophet in this crazy, crazy, sinful account that we read regarding Herod Antipas. Let's begin with verse 17, the danger of indulging sin. Verse 17, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of the brother Philip, because he had married her. What's the point of all of this? Maybe you've read some of this before, or you're familiar with the backstory. I'll give you a couple of sentences on this. On one occasion, Herod Antipas traveled to Rome. And he traveled to Rome to visit his brother, Herod Philip. And while he was visiting his brother in Rome, Herod Antipas became enamored with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Well, she was not a godly woman. Herodias was quite evil herself. As an ambitious woman, she agreed to leave her husband and elope with Herod. Herod agreed to divorce his wife and elope with Herodias. He literally stole his brother's wife. In fact, we read very clearly about this in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. And it says, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, if there is a man who takes his brother's wife, I mean, that's exactly what happened. If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it is, the English has abhorrent. The Hebrew word means it's filthy. Filthy. It's unclean in the eyes of God. Why do I mention that? Because here's the man Herod, who is the epitome of a man enslaved to his lust. He's a man enslaved to his wickedness, his adultery, his incest, his immorality. He was a powerful tyrant, but yet he actually had a more powerful tyrant of a wife. I think his wife, Herodias, is the Jezebel of the New Testament. She is evil. She is wicked. She is ungodly. The danger of indulging sin. Why? Because Herod took his brother's wife and stole her away. What happens? In your outline, number 2, look at the demand. Verse 18. So, what does John do? John had been saying to Herod, why did Herod take the prophet John and put him in jail? Verse 18. Because he had been saying. This is an ongoing thing. John had been saying to him, quote, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. End of quote. He's proclaiming the law. He's going after the conscience. He's going after the man's heart. And John had continually been rebuking Herod. Notice the courage of John, the forerunner. I mean, the courage. Here he is in the face of the king. And he says, you have broken God's law. You are doing what God forbids. You are unclean. In fact, not only was there courage, there was chapter and verse. He said, it is written, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's life. He's quoting Leviticus in Leviticus 18 and 20. And then there's the confrontation right in front of the presence of the king. And he continued to do this over and over and over. I think there's a great point of application for us. John didn't die just because he was a forerunner. He died because he pointed out the sin in the sinner. People may not hate you if you claim to be a follower of Jesus. But when you proclaim the gospel and you point out the sin in their life, and you tell them they've sinned against a holy God, and you have done what is unlawful, and you are under the wrath of God, that's what got John killed. That is what got him killed. It was his precise and his penetrating and his particular proclamation of their individual sin. We could stand on a corner and say, you should believe in God. People may walk by, no big deal. No, it's your sin that will lead you to hell. You have broken God's law. You are guilty before a holy judge. You've sinned. Your anger and your lust and your murder, your selfishness, and on we could go. Well, John was saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So what happens in verses 19 and 20? We have the determination to keep sinning. The determination. What does Herod do? Verse 19, Herodias, the wife, she had a grudge against John. I mean, it's only, you can only expect that. He keeps preaching against what I'm doing. He keeps calling me a sinner. He keeps telling me that I'm under God's wrath. And she held a grudge against him, and she wanted to put him to death, but she couldn't do so. The Greek word for held a grudge, it's a really fascinating word. Good biblical counseling here. The word for holding a grudge in the Greek is actually to be tangled and trapped. When you're holding a grudge against somebody, actually, you're the one who's trapped. You're the one who's trapped. And this woman is trapped in her own hatred. She's trapped in her own lust. She is in her own bitterness, in her own rage and hate toward John. Well, isn't it interesting? Reproof for sin will either make you better or it will make you bitter. And you know what? There's examples of both in our day, and churches sometimes have examples of both, right? When the word of God is preached, when maybe church discipline is done, some respond and they become better. Oh, God has been working. God is working in their heart and they're growing and they grow in Christ's likeness. But maybe others, when the reproof comes, they become bitter and they dig their heels in and they become angry and they become more proud. Well, that's what happened to Herodias. She was holding a grudge against John. And verse 20, Herod was afraid of John. Do you read that in your Bible? The king is afraid of the prophet. He put him in jail. He's got power over him, but he's fearful of John. Why? Because of his holy character. That's so great. Because of his character. Why? Because he knew he was a righteous and a holy man. Oh, could that be said of me and you? You know, I hate that Christian. They keep telling me that I'm a sinner. They keep calling me to believe in Jesus. They keep warning me of eternal hell. But yet I respect that person. I fear that person because they're different. They're godly. They're holy. They're not like this world. There's something different about them. Well, Herod feared John, but he wouldn't repent. Herod feared the holy man, but he wouldn't repent over his sin. And the end of verse 20 says that when Herod heard the preaching of John, he was very confused, but he used to enjoy listening to him. It's like Ezekiel 33, verse 32. Oh, the people will love to listen to you, Ezekiel. You'll be like a sensual song. People will love the tickle in their ear, but they won't be changed. Wow, look at the devastation. What happens now in verses 21? Here's the story of what happens. There was a day that came, strategic day. Herod, on his own birthday, gives a banquet for himself. And He invites all the top leaders of the day, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. He wants to show off his might and his power and his glory and his grandeur and his wealth and his royalty. He's clearly wanting to show off. Verse 22. The daughter of Herodias, we know from historical records her name is Salome. She comes in and she dances. This is a lewd dance. She's called in verse 22 a girl, which is the Greek word for probably a teenager. The dance was suggestive, immoral, sexual. She pleased Herod and the dinner guests, and the king, no doubt, probably intoxicated, no doubt wanting to show all of his power and grandeur in front of all the leading men of Galilee. He says in verse 22, "Why don't you ask me for whatever you wish, my daughter, and I'll give it to you." And maybe you can almost hear the men there saying, "Ha, how many stallions is she going to ask for? How many chariots? How many servants is she going to request? How much money? How much gold is she going to request?" So, she, verse 24, goes out to her mother. And she says to her mother, "What should I ask for?" The mother said, "The head of John the Baptist." Real quick, pause right there. We could legitimately say, woe to every parent who would instruct their children to sin against God. Right? A mother saying to her daughter, kill the prophet of God. But on the contrary, how blessed are the parents who instruct their children, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Psalm 34, verse 11. What a great contrast here between the wicked Jezebel mother that Herodias is and the godly parents who say, "Let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Let me raise you in the fear of the Lord. Ask for the head of John the Baptist on the platter." You know what is so interesting about this? Sin never goes well. Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. The fool does what is right in his own eyes," the book of Judges says. "The fool is the one who trusts in his own heart." Tradition tells us what happened to Herod and his wife Herodias, actually. They hungered for even more prominence and even more status and even more riches and royalty. They ended up going to Rome and they came into contact with the great and powerful emperor Caligula. Caligula heard of the hungering and the lusting for pride and power that Herod Antipas had, and the emperor Caligula would have none of that, banished both Herod and his wife Herodias to the French city of Gaul. While they were banished, both Herod and his wife Herodias committed suicide, and they died in their lust for power, in their lust for royalty. So, the girl in verse 25, this young, probably a teenage girl, verse 25, immediately she comes in a hurry to the king, which tells us from the language she had a part to play in this plot. She wasn't altogether innocent in this. She was the one who danced. She was the one who asked for this. She's the one who goes in a hurry to her father in this drunken stupor. And she says, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was very sorry. Well, a lot of people can be sorry. Judas felt sorry. He felt sorry. But yet, because of his oaths and because of the dinner guests, the fear of man, the sin of man-pleasing, he was enslaved to his friend's approval, and he would not protect the innocent man, so he sent an executioner and had the prophet beheaded. And after he was beheaded, the head was brought. Interestingly enough, if you look carefully at verse 28, it never says it made it to Herod. It just says, brought the head on the platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to the mother. She got what she wanted. She got the head of John. The disciples come and take the body of the great prophet and give him a proper burial. What a story. What a story that begins with the guilty conscience of Herod. And now we know why. Because he sinned. He sinned against God. And he had been reproved for his sin over and over and over by the prophet. And yet he went along with a murderous plot and killed the prophet. John was faithful. John was faithful to the Lord. Even until he died alone in a prison. In a cold, probably a stone prison, all alone. No crowd, no applause, no cheering, no blogging, no social media, nothing. Now, we look at all of this and we think, well, what about you and me? What about you and me? So here's the account of what has happened. Look with me in your outline at a couple of ways in which you and I can learn from this. Number one, Christian, I want to strongly plead with you tonight to cultivate and inform your conscience by the Word of God daily. You cannot shut off your conscience, but it is possible for people to sear their conscience, to deaden their conscience. But what we need to do as the people of God is we need to inform our conscience by the Word of God. By our constant reading and our study and our meditation on the Word of God. John Calvin said, the torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:3, I serve God with a clear conscience. And you know what, Christian, you and I can say that. That's not talking about perfection. That's talking about a person who's forgiven. And they're living a life confessing sin to God. And seeking to walk in a way that is honorable to God. I can live in a clean conscience. What a joy that is. Number two, not just cultivate your conscience and inform it. But number two, I want to exhort you, church congregation, to courageously stand on Scripture. And as God gives you opportunity and it comes into your path, reprove evil and call sinners to Christ. Look, John died. Because he called out the sin. Because he exposed the particular sin. And he said, here's what the Word of God says, and you've sinned against it. He wasn't being mean. He was speaking the truth in love. We want to be those who courageously stand on Scripture. You and I aren't looking to die. You and I aren't looking to be martyred. We're not looking to be opposed and suffer. But in the day in which we live, we have to be willing to say the Bible says this. And what you're doing is you're sinning against God. And you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who will find it. Number three, we need to celebrate. We ought to celebrate the unstoppable power of God's salvation work on earth. They could kill the prophet, but the gospel continues on. They could kill me and you, but the gospel will carry on. They could rid the earth of us, but the word of God and the truth will advance. And number four, let's carefully walk in righteousness and holiness. It's the happiest way to live life. I tell my kids so often, the happiest, the most joyful way to live your life, guaranteed, is to follow God. I mean, the easiest way. But truly the happiest way, with a deep-seated joy in your heart, comes when you follow the Lord and you live for Him. So let's walk in righteousness. Let's be a church family where we can say with the Apostle Paul, the goal of our instruction is love that comes out of a pure heart and a sincere faith and a clean conscience. Number five, we want to cut off all proud and sensual and sinful habits. Because after all, Herod didn't, neither did Herodias, and neither did the daughter Salome. We don't want our sinful habits to take root and grow stronger and stronger and stronger in our lives. You say, well, what do I do? Come to your Heavenly Father. Confess your sin. He's faithful to hear you and forgive all of your sins. Let's see. Maybe just to close, to draw this to a close. Here's the story of two men. Two men. You have Herod and you have John. I'll end with this. Herod Antipas will actually come up at a later point in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus will stand on trial before this Herod. And this Herod Antipas in his pride is going to mock Jesus and ridicule Jesus. And he's going to blaspheme Jesus. But this Herod has luxury. He's got power. He's got royalty. He's got fame. He's got greatness. He's got worldliness. But what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world, but you forfeit your soul? Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Herod, this Herod is right now, at this moment, in hell. He's in hell. But consider the other man in our account, John. John the Baptist, a man chosen of God, devoted to God, pointing to Christ, a man who's humble in heart. He's preaching the word of God faithfully. He's courageous, standing upon the word, unflinching before men. And yet he died a death, all alone, in jail. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 11, I tell you, among all those born of women, there's no one who has arisen greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is right now, at this moment, in heaven. What a contrast between these two individuals. May it be that you and I tonight would follow the example of John. Look at the example of this man of God, imprisoned, hated. Yes, he was even killed, but he was faithful. May we be found faithful as well. Let me pray, then I'll take your question. Yeah. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the passage that you've given to us right here tonight. May we be those who live with a clean conscience, and may we follow you and proclaim you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.